Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace that you show to us in so many different ways. We thank you for your word, which gives us guidance and wisdom and direction. And we just thank you for the blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus, the very person that this book reveals, specifically the events of his return to set all things right, to establish his kingdom, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So we pray for your help today in all the ways that we need help to understand and apply the truths that you've freely given to us, but that can only be understood through the work of your Spirit. And so we ask for all these things for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all. Today we are over on page, we'd started talking about the 144,000 in chapter 7. And we left off right in the middle of pages 104 and 105 in the notes section on that, talking about this section. And so since we were out last week and we're picking up with new steam today, let's start on page 102 and 103, and let's scan over this, or let's just read this section again. Read the part of it. I'll kind of condense it where we've got some repetition. But the first thing you notice, bottom of page 102, John has a new vision here, and that's marked off by that statement, "After this, I saw," in Revelation 7, 1. So we know this is starting a new vision. So he says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel descending from the east who had the seal of the living God. And he shouted with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given permission to damage the earth and the sea. And he said, 'Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Now I heard the number of those who were marked with a seal, 144,000. Sealed from all the tribes of the people of Israel." And then he goes through and enumerates 12 tribes. 12,000 from Judah, from Reuben, from Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And so we had started talking about this in the last session, and particularly who these 144,000 are. And so we had looked at bottom of page 104, top of page 105, in terms of the two options that most people take on this. The first option is that this is the full number of redeemed people seen figuratively with the 144,000. And so this would be both Jews and Gentiles united together in God's saving work and so forth. And my view was, I have a hard time seeing that there. And so I take the second view, and that this is a sealing out of the 12 tribes of Israel by the names that are given there. The first view, option number one, assumes that the church has either replaced or is the completion of the work that the Lord started in Israel and so forth. And that's a view that I don't think I can make a case for biblically. Clearly, the church is Jew and Gentile united in one body, but it's a completely new work of God that he's doing. Paul makes that case, I think, very strongly in the book of Ephesians, that the body of Christ is not the completion of Israel, but it's something entirely new. And so I don't take the view that what God is doing in the church has either replaced Israel or is meant to be the completion of some of the promises that the Lord made to that nation. I think theologically, biblically, we have to keep, in some sense, what God is doing in the church somewhat separate for the purposes that he still has for national ethnic Israel. And so on page 105, I talk about the fact that my view is option two there, that this is somehow referring to national ethnic Israel, not Gentiles who are being saved in the present age and so forth. And so I've got those points there. And again, let me just say this. One of the major problems with that view in the book of Revelation is that this number of Jews doesn't really show up again in any significant way. Now, it may be alluded to later in the book, but nothing else is said about what happens to these people in the book of Revelation necessarily, other than that they're being sealed and so forth. But if we think about other things that are going on in the background, specifically the arguments that Paul makes at the bottom of page 105 in Romans 11, 25 through 29, starting in Romans 9, Paul begins this whole discussion of what's happened to Israel after Jesus. And the basic assumption is that the nation of Israel as a whole has largely rejected Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. And you can look at that in the book of Acts and in, you know, the aftermath of what happens with Jesus. So Paul is dealing with the question of, well, what about Israel now? And it's all predicated, I think, on the last thing that he says in Romans 8, where he makes that great statement that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, neither death nor tribulation, right? Makes that awesome statement. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so the natural question becomes, well, wait a minute, well, what about Israel? If they've largely rejected God and his promises, but the Lord has made promises to them as a nation, as a people, as a whole, is there any future for them? And Paul's answer, I think, unquestioningly in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is absolutely there's still purposes for Israel. And he makes the argument that even though now the Lord's saving work is focused and is taking place by majority among the nations, among the Gentiles, and only a remnant of Israel is being saved, only a remnant of the Jewish people is being saved, only a minority of the Jewish people is being saved. Nevertheless, the Lord is still saving people out of that, but there will come a time when his work among the nations will be completed, and then he'll turn to save all of Israel. And that's the conclusion that he comes to in Romans 11. If you look at the bottom of page 105, I've got this one section for you there, because it's going to be significant for some other things that we're going to see in Revelation a little bit later. And Paul brings this whole argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to this conclusion. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." Now, let me press pause just for a second. Let me say something before we go any further. There's that word mystery. We've talked about that word mystery in other classes before. And there I've said that particularly in Paul's writings, where he talks about these different mysteries, and I can't remember, there's 11 or 12 of them, probably 12, you know, everything's either 7 or 12, but there's quite a handful of these mysteries that Paul talks about in his letters. And the idea of that mystery is that this is some truth, this is some teaching that was not in the Hebrew Scriptures. It was not something that God had previously revealed during the time that he was giving the Hebrew Scriptures through the prophets in that era, but it's something that's new with Jesus after Jesus' appearance and in the New Testament era. And so what he's talking about here is not something that was clearly foreseen or clearly spoken of in the Hebrew Scriptures. This is something new. And I think it's something new that Jesus specifically gave Paul in the time that Jesus was discipling Paul. You know, he mentions that in Galatians, that there was some time that he spent in Arabia and afterwards when Jesus would appear to him and teach him things that he needed to know as an apostle. So here, this is something that wasn't clearly revealed earlier in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's something new that's come with Jesus and the apostles. And so he says this, "I don't want you to be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then, or so, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away from their sins, when I take away their sins. So what Paul is saying is there's a partial hardening that exists over Israel at the present time. And earlier he made an argument that there's only a remnant, again, within Israel that's being saved. But this partial hardening seems to be, what Paul says, will continue on until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, until the Lord has saved the full number of people that he wants to save out of the nations. And when that's happened, then all of Israel will be saved, as it is written here. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And so this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That seems to be a future event, a future occurrence that Paul is talking about there. And look at what he goes on to say. This is really important. 28, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. What does he mean by that? Why are the Jews enemies for his sake or for the Gentiles' sake? One of the arguments, again, that he made earlier in end of Romans 9 and in chapter 10 is that because Israel has largely rejected the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That their rejection of the gospel has opened the door and has been used as the catalyst for the gospel to go to all the nations. And so even though they're enemies, you and I, who are from the nations, who are Gentiles, we are blessed because of it. And really, that's fulfilling the Lord's purposes and plans that he had set in motion all the way back to Abraham, really all the way back to Adam and Eve, but specifically to Abraham, that through Abraham's family, all the other families of the earth would be blessed. And so we see that working out. So that's what Paul means, that they are enemies for our sake. But now look at this. Don't miss this. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. You see that? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And what I think Paul is saying there, if I could paraphrase it this way, Israel, they're still beloved because of the promises that God made specifically to Abraham and to David, the patriarchs, because there are promises that the Lord made to those two men specifically that, in my view, have still not been fulfilled, and especially David. The promise to David that his son would sit on his throne and rule over all the nations of the earth, that still has not been fulfilled in the way it seems to be stated in specific Old Testament scriptures. So there's still promises to be fulfilled. And we'll talk more about those as we get on over in Revelation. Look at what he says at the very bottom of this page, 105. This is a very interesting statement. He says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, so in other words, Israel has rejected the promises, and that's brought reconciliation to the rest of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see that? So again, Paul is anticipating this time when Israel will accept the salvation, the blessings that God offers, and when they do, it'll be like life coming from the dead. And again, I think there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that look forward to that event. You know, Ezekiel sees that vision, the valley of dry bones. You remember that? Where, you know, nothing but death. And the Lord tells Ezekiel, go prophesy to those bones. And he starts speaking to them, and they start to stand up, and flesh covers them, and blood enters into them, and they come to life. And so the Lord is prefiguring, prophesying the work that he's going to do in Israel to bring him back to life. And so I think there's good background in the scripture to say that this sealing of the 144,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel in the book of Revelation is protecting them for that very event so that they can get to the place where God needs them to be so they can actually accept his promises and his salvation. And at that point, the whole nation itself will be restored, not just a remnant. But here, again, even in the sealing, you see that all the 12 tribes are represented. And so it seems to be that the Lord's intention is to save that group. Now, let me get questions, comments on any of that before we go any further. I've been talking for a long time without stopping. Anybody, anything on that? Got questions about. Everybody okay? Everybody tracking along all right? Well, good? Yes.
Is your view that it is a literal 144,000?
I don't think the number can be literal in the sense of, let me say this, there are times in the scriptures the numbers aren't always meant to be literal. Now, when we talk about the 12 apostles, you know, where there are things that are enumerated like that, that it makes sense, and they're not in either visionary or poetic materials, then clearly we take those as literal. But when it's either in poetic or prophetic materials, oftentimes I think they're symbolic. And I think the 144,000 here, that is a perfect number. You know, it's 12,000, you know, times 12, which is a cubed number. And I think that's Revelation's way of representing all Israel being saved. You know, where you have those perfected numbers, you know, that is always used in reference to where either the Lord is completing his work or finishing his work. And so you'll have those symbolic numbers there. So I don't think it'll be, you know, you know, there are many groups throughout history that have taught that this is a very literal number. And like the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they think this 144,000 is the complete number of people that will ever be saved, which means, oh boy, a lot of us get left out. So I take the number to be a symbolic number that represents the Lord saving all of Israel, as Paul talks about. That is the full number of Israel, and the fact that it's the 12 tribes, you know, 12 tribes are represented here, speaks to the fact of those promises that in the end, he's going to bring Israel back as a whole, not just as a remnant, but as a whole. Yeah, and so there are clearly the numbers in Revelation, I think, are by and large meant to be symbolic, you know, meant to point to larger realities just than the enumeration of those numbers. So, and we'll see more of that as we go along. But let me just say that that's a hotly debated issue with all the numbers. How do we interpret the numbers? And so we'll talk more about that as we look at some other examples of that. It's a great question. Anybody else? Any questions or comments on that?
144,000 go and save others.
That is a common teaching, but Revelation doesn't say that anywhere. Here now, I will say, he does say in Revelation 7:3 that they are servants of our God right there. So and this is tricky because there are, you know, different words that you use for worship and service, and they're all related in one way or another. So some people have linked that together with some other passages, and I can see how they might make that argument. The thing I think is going on in Revelation here with this sealing is, if you look on, I've got some notes on this on page 104. And let me just talk about that because it's, I think that ties into the question of why are they sealed or what have they been sealed for? And so the seal, right about the middle of page 104 there, I've got some notes about that. A couple of things. The sealing recalls the Passover. And perhaps Ezekiel 9:3-6, in the Ezekiel passage, it's interesting to note that the instruction is given to place the Hebrew letter Tau on the forehead, which is written as an X or a cross, which in that passage many have seen a foreshadowing to Jesus on the cross there. So there are other places in the Hebrew scriptures where things were sealed. And of course, at the Passover, the application of the blood, right, functioned as a seal to protect that house from the angel of death when it came. But also, when you get to the New Testament, a couple of things. Number one, Bible. In the Bible, sealing often expresses ownership, as in 2 Timothy 2:19. You can go look up those passages. Also, security in Ephesians 4:30. I should also put Ephesians chapter 1, what is it, verse 13 and 14, where the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. Right, and I think that those references are really important because right now the Holy Spirit that seals us, he is our guarantee that we make it to what we're hoping for. That is to be completely saved, right? Glorified bodies, all the rest. Now don't get me wrong. We are saved through faith in Christ based on what he's done But we're awaiting the completion of that. Yeah, amen on that. I mean, if this is all salvation is, man, we want some of our money back a little bit, right? I mean, this body is falling apart day by day. Man, after painting the whole interior of my house Monday through Thursday last week, and the terrible thing about painting is not the actual painting. It's everything you got to do to get ready for painting and then cleaning up afterwards. You know what I mean? I had my mom up and my daughters are on spring break. And I said, this is the best spring break y'all are ever going to have. And by the end of that week, they understood what indentured servitude is. I said, that's, you know. But anyway, we were all Friday. I woke up and I thought, baby, I told my wife, I don't even think I can get out of bed. And everything in my... So there's still things to be redeemed, mainly this body, right? And the Holy Spirit is sealing us, protecting us to make sure we get to that destination. You follow what I mean? And I think that's the purpose of the sealing here. That here at the beginning of this book, the Lord is sealing these people out of Israel to make sure they get to where they need to be. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 11:26, back on page 105. Look at what he says here. I think this is really, really a significant insight in the way Israel is going to be saved. So look at what he says. He says in Romans 11:26, right below the middle of the page on page 105, he says, so all Israel will be saved, just as written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, let me ask you, who is the deliverer in that passage? Jesus. Where is he coming from? Zion. And what is he going to do as he comes from Zion? Remove, right? And notice what he says here. He doesn't say from Israel. He uses the original name of Israel, Jacob. Right? So here you've got the name of the forefather of the 12 tribes, Jacob. And the idea that Paul is expressing here is that Israel is going to be saved when Jesus comes from Zion to remove their ungodliness from them. So I take this to be something that happens when Jesus actually comes at the end. Do you understand what I'm saying? That this sealing is going to protect them over those terrible years, you know, at the end, especially the 3.5 years of persecution under the beast, and also all the terrible plagues that are going to happen. The Lord is going to protect them through that so that they can be there where they need to be when Jesus comes to call them to himself. And when there's a prophecy that says, you know, you'll see my face never again until you call out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So I think that this is all looking to a time when Jesus will come and actually save Israel in the end. But that won't be till the very end of things, I think, as far as I can tell. So this seal is meant to protect them from all of that. And the reason that I think there's good evidence for that, you don't have this in your notes yet, but in Revelation 12, there's this really fascinating passage. In fact, Revelation 12 is the passage that people drew that crazy teaching from, 2016, because of the astrological alignments. There was this group that was saying Jesus was going to come back in September of 2016, or was it 2017? I can't remember. Anyway, I knew somebody that got into that, and they were pretty sure Jesus was coming back in September, Saturday, you know, the specific Saturday. And I said, I got one question for you. This is really important. What are you going to do Sunday morning? Because he ain't coming back on Saturday. He was like, how can you be sure? I said, because I've read the Bible. He ain't coming back on Saturday. I'm just going to tell you. Well, we'll see. I'm 99% sure. I said, I'll see you Monday morning and we'll talk about it. But anyway, Revelation 12, you have this very symbolic. You have this great red dragon. It starts with a woman who is clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. There's a crown of 12 stars on her head. She's pregnant. She's crying out in labor and agony. She's about to give birth. I take the woman to be Israel there. Israel as the mother, quote unquote, of the Messiah. that nation who brings about the Messiah to the rest of the world. The great red dragon is, of course, Satan and the devil and so forth. He sweeps away a third of the stars in heaven with him in his rebellion. And he tries to destroy the son, the Messiah, that this woman gives birth to. But then in Revelation 12:13, there's a lot of things that happens in the intervening time. We'll look at that when we get to that chapter right before rapture. But in Revelation 12:13, it says, now, when the dragon, oh, and by the way, the dragon is cast down to earth at a critical point, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So it says, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So if this woman represents Israel, when the devil is cast down, and by the way, I think this casting down takes place in the middle of that 7-year period that I refer to as Daniel's 70th seven. We talked about that in eschatology. It's the last 7 years of this present age. And in Revelation, that 7-year period is going to be divided into 2 3.5-year segments. And Revelation is going to primarily talk about the latter 3.5-year segment. And we know from other scripture that what divides that is this event that Daniel refers to and Jesus refers to as the abomination of desolation. And that is when the one in Revelation, who's referred to as the beast, John refers to him as the Antichrist, Paul refers to him as the lawless one, that man is going to come to power through all type of satanic influence and empowerment, and he's going to go into the temple, desecrate the rebuilt temple, and proclaim himself to be God. That's in the midpoint of that 7-year period. And I think that all coincides with what's going on here. The devil is thrown down to the earth, and that's when he brings about the rise of this beast. Because in chapter 13, it's the very next thing we have, is the rise of the beast after the devil is thrown out of heaven for good, for final. And so he comes to the earth, and he's persecuting the woman who gave birth to the male child. And so in this text, if the woman represents Israel, then the dragon, the devil, is persecuting her. But then listen to this. Verse 14, now the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness where she was fed for a time, times, and half a time. So for 3.5 years. From his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river flowing after the woman to sweep her away in a torrent. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. And so the dragon was furious with the woman, but he left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commandments and have the testimony about Jesus. And then he stood on the sand of the sea. The very next thing is we see him bringing the beast up out of the sea. But here, clearly this is, I shouldn't say clearly, but it seems to me that this is the devil persecuting Israel in the end. And again, we see God providing protection. He takes them away out into the wilderness and protects them from this onslaught of the devil and so forth. And so again, it's just another evidence of the Lord protecting Israel to get them to where they need to be at the end when Jesus will come and remove their ungodliness and restore them. And I think fulfill what Paul is talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11 here. And also in some of his other passages and just a ton of Old Testament scriptures, a lot of which we looked at when we did the eschatology study year before last, when we went through the Hebrew scriptures and looked at all those passages there. And I think I spent maybe two week sessions talking about the future of national ethnic Israel, even in that. So that's who I think this is. And it makes the best sense to me in the context of Revelation, but also in the context of the Bible. I will say, and then I'll get questions, top of page 106, I just have a brief blurb about the names of the tribes that are there. There's no standard way of naming the 12 tribes, even in the Hebrew scriptures. I think somebody, I can't remember exactly, so don't write this down, but I think one scholar said that the 12 tribes are named at least 11 or 12 different ways, even in the Hebrew scriptures. So if you look at the list of the 12 tribes, often different names show up in that list. And it's usually what happens is, if you remember, Joseph has two sons when he is in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh. And many times those two boys replace the names of some of the original of the 12, if you go through and you read that. And that's some of what we have going on here in Revelation. A couple of really interesting things in this list. Number one, Judah is mentioned first before Reuben, the firstborn. Usually in a list like this, you would have the firstborn of the family mentioned first. But here Judah is mentioned first, probably because of the association with Jesus. Jesus, you know, his descent comes through the line of Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah. Secondly, Manasseh, who's one of Joseph's sons, is included. Again, he was not one of the original 12, but he is one of Joseph's sons, and he's actually included in the list. And then finally, the third thing, Dan is excluded, probably due to the close association with idolatry. If you remember, it's Dan, the tribe of Dan, that begins the downfall of the northern tribes of Israel, bringing all the gross idolatry that they bring in back in the Old Testament era. And so here, I think the point is, in these names that are specifically mentioned, the Lord is showing his sovereignty over everything, even the way Israel's tribes are enumerated in this list. And I would say, since this list happens in the last book of the Bible, that this is probably the way the Lord thinks about this is the 12 tribes of Israel in the final state. In other words, this is the 12 tribes as they're going to exist from that tribe from that time forward, as you know, both in eternity and so forth and so on. Excuse me, I got a tickle in my throat. There was something else on the forefront of my thought right there, and it jumped right out about the tribes. What else was I thinking? Yeah, Todd.
On that 144,000, whether it's a symbolic number or an actual number.
Yeah.
When all of Israel is saved, is that at a point where they'll just, if they die during the tribulation, they will have received salvation and eternal life with God? Or is that saying that they're not going to die and live through the tribulation for all those that are sealed at that time? Or is it when they come into saving faith in Christ and realize that they've rejected the Messiah?
I have no idea. Yeah, I really don't. Let me say this. That if this, you know, this, I think this sealing, first of all, you know, it's said in the context of these four angels that are holding the winds back. Also, and now remind me to get back to your original question, because my brain's going to skip, but I'll come back to it. Also, I think it's really important in the context of this, and let me remind you this. If you remember, before we saw this vision of the 144,000, if you look back on page 99, the very last thing that happened before you see this sealing of the 144,000 was the opening of the sixth seal. And with the opening of the sixth seal, we see the day of the Lord arrive. That is, God and the Lamb arrive, or they appear, and their intention is to bring wrath upon the earth, right? But we don't actually see the wrath fall. We just see the kings of the earth looking up, seeing the face of the one seated on the throne, hide us, because the day of their wrath has come. Then you've got Israel sealed, right? And then in just a second, we're going to get into this vision where John sees this innumerable multitude out of all the nations that are in heaven. And then we're going to get the breaking of the seventh seal, which brings the trumpets and the, you know, the intense judgments that come there. So I think in this context, the idea of this sealing then would be Israel is sealed, you know, somewhere in that 7-year period, to protect them through all of those judgments, to make sure that they are saved, you know, when the time comes. So it's almost like, you know, our, if I could say it this way, our sealing comes because we have been saved and it's looking forward to the final day of redemption. This sealing is to protect them so they can get saved, if that makes sense. And so I think it's a little bit different there. As far as I can tell, now again, you know, there are so many things that are not specifically answered, and I'm not sure how all this is going to work out. Other than, I think the main thing that is being said is that the Lord is not going to forget his promises that he made to the nation as a whole. And in that time where he begins to fulfill those promises, the nation as a whole is going to be protected so that they can inherit those promises and so forth. That's a great question, though. That's, yeah. Yeah, man.
All right, being sent to the desert.
Yes, uh-huh, yeah.
You might have already said this. That's for protection. That's symmetrical with the Exodus, right?
It is. It is. It's very, and if you think about it, it's almost a reversal of the Exodus. You know, in the Exodus, they're trying to get out of the wilderness to get to the land. Here, they're out of the land back in the wilderness, you know, to protect them back from where they're going. And there's a lot of that. There's a lot of that imagery in Revelation where, you know, these really significant historical events in the nation of Israel are called back. Well, in fact, when we look at this innumerable multitude in just a second, the entire background behind that is the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrates Israel coming out of Egypt through redemption. At Mount Sinai, they're told to wash their clothes and get ready for the third day when the Lord appears to purify themselves. Then the Lord appears, they're sprinkled with blood after the covenant is given. And so there's a lot of imagery there that's in the background. So some of those are, you know, kind of parallel recapitulations of those. Some of them are reversals of them. And so, yeah, I think that's a great observation. That's right, yeah. But and also... I mean, anytime you mention the wilderness, and we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 12, but there's just all those associations with the wilderness that come with Israel, but also with Jesus, you know, being in the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights as a time of preparation, you know, for his ministry and so forth. John the Baptist being in the wilderness to prepare Israel. Paul being in the wilderness with Jesus, you know. Now, are you picking up on a theme? If you want to know God real well, you've got to spend some time in the wilderness, right? None of us want to be in the wilderness. So, yeah, that's good. That's right. That's right. Yeah, yeah.
God has a purpose for the nation eventually.
Yes.
They are going to have to come to him individually.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
That needs to be understood.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because many of them still feel like they'll have a second chance.
Right. Yeah, there's no second chance. Yeah, this saving of all Israel, from Paul's viewpoint, it's not a saving of all Israel in all time. It's only a saving of all Israel in that final time. Because Paul makes the point in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that their rejection of Christ has meant that they have brought condemnation on themselves. You know, and he even says, I wish that I myself could be accursed, so that all my countrymen could be blessed. You know, if I could do that, I would. And you know, and also in Romans 2, he makes the point that there's grace and mercy for Jew first, also for Greek, but also there's wrath and condemnation for Jew first, also for Greek. And that in the context of rejecting of Jesus. You know, that's...
They very much have this concept of being chosen.
Yeah, yeah.
That's ingrained in...
Yes. And there is... There's absolute truth in that, that family group, that people group,
they are
God's chosen nation, but that's not enough. That's right. That is, yeah, exactly. The individual has to be, right, they have to give their faithfulness to the Lord God in order to enjoy and inherit those blessings. Absolutely. And that is a big point we'll make, particularly as we go on and we see how some of these things are worked out in some of these later passages here. Anybody else? Any questions? Yeah, Chuck.
All right. In 12:13, it talks about the dragon being cast down.
Yeah, yeah.
What's he doing up there?
He is accusing us day and night in the throne room of God.
Cast out, though.
Pardon?
Has he already been cast?
Not yet. That's one of the. That is one of the things that I think we you know, through tradition, we just kind of think has happened. But yeah, his place still is in the heavenly realm, in the throne room of God. You know, he stands in the Lord's presence. And we'll see that in Revelation 12. It says that he stands, you know, accusing the brothers day and night. You know, also we see, of course, you know, Paul in Ephesians, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, you know. So the actual casting out of the devil out of heaven is something I think is still yet future. I think Revelation makes that pretty clear. And it's really interesting because in that passage, Michael is the one who cast him out, Michael the archangel, with his other angels. And that to me is really significant because there's this very bizarre passage in Jude that y'all probably know of where Jude talks about, now when the devil wrangled with Michael about the bones of Moses, Michael would dare not cast a railing accusation against him, but simply said, "The Lord is going to rebuke you." So in that context, Michael did not have the, and I want to be real careful, these words are always hard, did not have the authority, I guess, to go head to head with the devil, that wasn't his place yet. But in the future, the Lord is going to say, "Okay, Michael, it's time." And Michael is going to cast him out of heaven, along with the other, you know, third of the angels that rebelled. I assume that they still have access to that heavenly realm, if for nothing else than to have to give an account of what they're doing before the Lord God. Like in Job, you remember in Job 1 where the sons of God are going before the Lord, they're having to give an account. So in other words, they are still under the, you know, judgmental oversight of the Lord God. But in the future, he'll be cast out, cast down to earth, and he's going to be extremely angry because, you know, his place is in heaven. I mean, that's the source of his pride. So, you know, it's kind of, whenever I think about Revelation, it's the devil's cast out of heaven, he lands on earth, and then when Jesus comes, he's immediately cast into the lake of fire. When Jesus comes, he's incarcerated in the abyss, then he's let out for a little while, and then he's cast into the lake of fire. So it's just like the devil is just stair-stepping down. You know, Jesus is knocking him from one rung down to the other, you know, to his ultimate destruction, ultimately. So, but yeah, he's still working in the heavenly realm. And I assume that's because, you know, just from, again, these are inferences. Scripture nowhere clearly states this, but the devil functioning in some priestly role, you know, before he fell, as one of the archangels that had access to God. And he was probably even the preeminent archangel. I think because Michael, you know, Michael will not go against him face to face. He was probably maybe the archangel, you know, highest in that hierarchy, maybe because he had a priestly function or something like that. If we look at if there's some indication that both Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 have him in the background of what's being seen there. So, all right, y'all, let's jump into something. Next section here, page 107. This is a really encouraging section of the book, and boy, we're going to need it because the next several chapters are going to be rough. I mean, oh man, some dark stuff there. So notice again, we have another one of those statements. After these things, I looked. So this is a new vision John has. The last vision he had was just the vision of the 144,000 out of Israel. That was a self-contained unit. But now he sees this. He says, "Now after these things I looked, and there was an enormous crowd that no one could count, made up of persons from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in long white robes and with palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood there in a circle around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they threw themselves down with their faces to the ground before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These dressed in long white robes, who are they and where have they come from?' So I said to him, 'My Lord, you know the answer.' Then he said to me, 'These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And the ones seated on the throne will shelter them, and they will never go hungry, or be thirsty again. And the sun will not beat down on them, nor any burning heat, because the Lamb in the middle of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, I want you to, before we get into the details of this, I want to point out a couple of details that give us a sense of the whole background of this. And y'all, I'm sorry, I had a whole one of those in the background sections that I was going to put in here. I forgot to paste it in, so you're going to have to write all this, I'm about to tell you. But if just a couple of things to look at the big picture, and then we'll go back and pick it apart verse by verse. Notice in verse 9, back on page 107, they have their long white robes with palm branches in their hands. You see that? Then you put that together with what is said at the very end of 7:15 at the top of 108, along with the sequence of this. I'll say something about this in just a second. But I want to talk about specifics, where it says they will serve him day and night in the temple. See that? The one seated on the throne will shelter them. In Greek, that last little statement, will shelter them, is the word that we get the word tabernacle from. And literally in Greek it says he will cast his tent over them. So again, that draws a lot of imagery into mind, specifically the Feast of Tabernacles. At the Feast of Tabernacles, which again was, if you remember, the Feast of Tabernacles was the celebration that they had at harvest time. First of all, of the first fruits and whatnot, that was part of it, of the harvest. Bringing that in, but it also recalled the time when the Lord led the people of Israel in the wilderness, and they all dwelt in tents. Even the Lord God dwelt in a tabernacle, in a tent, not in a temple. And they were moving around, and they were going to the Holy Land. And the Lord protected them and watched over them that whole time to get them to where they needed to be. And so Israel celebrated, the Lord gave the Feast of Tabernacles for them to celebrate and remember that. And one of the things that he specifically tells them to do in Leviticus about this celebration is that they were to wave palm branches along with other branches that he enumerated. But palm branches are specifically mentioned. And also, when you put it in the context of this, he will shelter over them. Again, you just get this you get this incredible imagery that's drawn from the Feast of Tabernacles. Also, think about the progression here. And I just talked about this when Manny raised his question about the wilderness and so forth. But if you notice, you get all these people who have been saved. They're dressed in white robes with palm branches, right? They come out, they worship, their celebration. Who are these? They've washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. So this is a people that's been redeemed out of all the nations, just like Israel was redeemed out of the nation of Egypt, right? And then when they came out, as God was making a covenant with them, he sprinkled the blood on them to show that he was ratifying the covenant with them, just like these. Their garments have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then the Lord spreads his tent over them. He watches over them. 7:16 is really interesting, where he talks about they'll never go hungry, thirsty, sun will not beat down on them, burning heat. Those are all images brought out of the wilderness wandering as well. If you think about everything that Israel went through. In fact, what's one of the first things that they complain about when they come out of Egypt? What are we going to eat? Right? Then what was the problem? We ain't got no water. What are we going to do about water? And then the heat beating down on them. I mean, again, you know, they're in the wilderness. They're not in not in a place where you got lush trees and so forth. So, and then, of course, you get the final thing there in 17, the Lamb in the middle of the throne, he will shepherd them, lead them to springs of water. So Exodus and the Feast of Tabernacles are all in the background of this imagery. But here, what we're seeing, and I think what's going on in this image is John, before all these judgments and whatever take place, this image is not looking at something that's in the present. This is looking at something that's in the future. That this is looking toward the completed work of God as he's completed his work among the nations. What's going to happen to all those people? And so I think this, This has specific reference for us in the church, because I think this is talking about us here. We are the people who have been redeemed out of the nations. We are the people who've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We are the people who are going to serve Him day and night, right? We are called to be a kingdom of priests in a more fuller way, in a similar way that Israel was and so forth. So I think that John is given this vision before any of these other judgments, just as a bit of encouragement, so that from this point forward, his people, the nations, are going to be called to focus on, listen, remember where all this is headed. Remember that in the end, we're going to be redeemed. At the end of last year, November, December, man, I was thinking about the first 5 months of this year, 2019, and everything that I had to do in those 5 months. There were about three things that I really didn't want to do. We just got a lot of stuff up in the air. We were thinking, we're thinking about putting our house on the market, all these things. There's a couple of places I got to go speak at retreats and different things. And I was just thinking about, oh gosh, I don't have any idea I'm going to get all this done. And I would get, and my wife can always tell when I get bent out of shape because I get real angry and bitter and, everything's going wrong, just whatever. And I would think, oh gosh, maybe I got to do this and this and this and this and this. And then, when the list piles up, I just start to lose hope. And she would always say to me, just think about June. All you got to do is think about June, because in June, we're going to Colorado. And when we're in Colorado, all that stuff you're worrying about now, you're going to be done with that one way or other, either whether it works or whether it fails or whatever. But in June, forbearing anything else, you're going to be in the mountains, right? And when I think of that, I think, oh, yeah, okay, all this is coming to an end, and at some point we're going to be in the mountains, right? Well, that's what this vision is meant to do. Whatever's happening with the saints leading up to this, there is this assured vision that one day we're going to be on Mount Zion. We're going to be with the Lamb, praising and worshiping and serving Him. And all these things that have plagued us beforehand, they're going to be over with. And so here at the beginning of the book, before anything else happens, there's this incredibly powerful image that those people who belong to God, we don't have to fear what's happening in the present, because we know our destiny is assured. We know where we're going to wind up. We know at some point we're going to be here. And so this vision is meant to be very, very encouraging to God's people. Also, let me just say that that as these judgments start to be poured out later in this book, it's never mentioned that these judgments fall on the people of God. It's never mentioned that these things are intended for the church, if I could say it that way. That the judgments, the wrath of God, never intended to be part of what we experience. But again, the idea that we may experience hunger and thirst and heat and those types of things, what that is saying is, again, one of the things that the book emphasizes is that if we belong to God, we may go through suffering, perhaps persecution, that may come before the end, but that's not the end. That's not the thing that's going to define our entire existence. And I'll talk more about that as we go through the book, because I think the book is going to indicate that along with Jesus, Jesus was very clear talking about the end, that before the end comes, you as my followers, y'all are going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And so that's one of the things that I think Revelation reinforces, that if we belong to Jesus, we may experience persecution. But the thing I think it also makes clear is we are not destined for God's wrath. That when all these terrible things, the demons, and when everything's coming undone, this is not something that the Lord has prepared for us, but that He's going to spare us from those things. And my view is I don't think we're even going to be here for it. So we'll talk more about that later. But this vision gets us ready for that. And we'll see that expand as we go along. Yeah.
It says that he who has come out of the great tribulation.
And we're going to talk about that. Yeah. Who is that? What is that? Yeah.
Before in
pre-trib. Yeah. Let me wait before I answer that. Yeah. Because it's going to take me about 30 minutes to talk about it. We've only got a couple of five. So, all right, y'all. Then we're going to pick up right there next week. We'll look at that passage again and start to look at some of the details on it. Let's see. There was another thing I wanted you to do, and I forgot what I wanted you to do. Well, it's not important. Yeah, so go ahead, and if you want to go ahead and read a little bit ahead, next week we'll look at that passage, and we'll also get to the seventh seal on pages 111 and 112. So if you want to go ahead and read through to those things, I'm pretty sure that we'll make our way over there. All right, y'all, any other questions or comments before we close out here? Okay, all right, well, let me pray for us, and we'll move on. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you that as Paul wrote in Romans, that everything that was written beforehand, all the scriptures that were written for us, were written so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so we thank you for that great benefit, and we thank you for that blessing, that as we read these books and these letters and these poems and everything that you've given to us in your word, we can take comfort knowing that it's been inspired, it's been breathed out by you through your Holy Spirit, through the people who wrote this book. And we can take assurance that these things are not just wishful thinking, but they're true. And they give us a forecast of things to come so that we can be encouraged and built up to trust you through whatever we go through, and to keep our eyes focused on you as both the author and perfecter of faith and the one who will save us and bring us whole and together into your presence in the end, into a time which we cannot even imagine now, the things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, what has never entered into the imagination of the heart of man. These are the things that you prepared for us. And Father, we long for that day when we see you face to face, when all the worries and the pains of this life are behind us, and only the joy of the kingdom lies ahead of us. And we thank you for that. We give you all praise for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.